Good morning to all. It is Sunday, April the 9th, 2006 A.D. We'd like to welcome not only our brothers and sisters in our immediate congregation, but also our brothers and sisters on the World Wide Web and the Internet, and on tape through our outreach program, and CD through our outreach program. And in your cases, good afternoon or good evening, whatever it may be. If you're in our congregation, you have handouts. There was an extra one this morning about the meaning of Easter that was written by Pastor Fisher's wife, Renee, a little over a year and a half ago. It's real fun to read and excellent and very truthful. Also, you have handouts for today's sermon, which Pastor Fisher has decided to entitle Devotion to Christ and His Church. Before we hear this sermon from Pastor Fisher, we're going to hear a reading from the Old Testament scriptures and one from the New, very brief ones. If you have these other handouts with these readings and their sections on them, and you're in the audience, you want to hang on to them, Pastor Fisher will, in fact, refer to almost everything that's in them. If you are in the outreach program, I will tell you where I'm reading from, and you can look these areas up right in your Bible and follow along with me. If you're on the Internet, you see the words already on your screen right now, and all you have to do to keep up is just scroll down the right side of your screen with your mouse, and you can go forward or back up and move between scriptures that way. Our first scripture reading this morning is from the Old Testament. It is from Leviticus 26, and these are verses 1 through 12. Ye shall make you no idols nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall ye set up any image in stone in your land, and bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths, and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If ye walk in my statutes, and keep my commandments, and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase. And the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach into the vintage, and the vintage shall reach into the sowing time. And ye shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. And I will give you peace in the land, and ye shall lay down and let
your land. And ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. For I have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. And ye shall eat old store, and bring forth the old because of the new. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and be your God, and ye shall be my people. Amen. This morning's New Testament scripture reading is, of course, from John. This is from John 1, 5. These are verses 16 through 21. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come, and has given us understanding, in order that we might know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal light and life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Amen. Today we're going to ask the question as to whether there are certain sins which grieve God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit more than others, and ask, are we supposed to be our brother's keepers? And what about the world of unbelievers who have not chosen to have a relationship with God through His Son Jesus? How should we relate to them? Since most people today do not bow down before statues, trees, and other similar altars to worship, does this mean now that there is no more idolatry? And what is idolatry exactly anyway? I invite you to listen in and to watch as Pastor Landis Fisher teaches us on these pertinent matters in today's lesson as we approach the finalization of our current study in the Epistle of 1 John. And now, it's my pleasure to present Straight Gate Ministries, the Teaching Bible's own pastor, Pastor Landis Fisher. Amen.
Amen. Thank Brother Russell for the reading of the Word, and we thank everyone for being here today. It is a blessing once again to be in the house of the Lord. Amen. Amen. So we're going to move right into this last few verses of this epistle of 1 John. Of course, most of you are aware, as Brother Russell kind of mentioned somewhat there, that all these lessons have been posted and uploaded to the internet, and they can be downloaded at any time for review. We have a discography, or so to speak, of the lessons that are available online. Brother Russell printed it there on the counter there. If you would like to look at that, if you just in case you don't have access to the internet, if you ever want any of the other messages, they are still available, and you can let us know. We're able to get them copied onto some format that you can listen to if you'd like to listen to them for review. Now, I have enjoyed my study going through this book of 1 John again. I think there are a few people here who studied it with us before when we did it, and so I'm sure they probably have been enriched as well and can probably testify to the fact that they have been taken in deeper this time than at times before. And that's just the way it goes when you study the Word of the Lord. So we're going to move right into our lesson today. Of course, he mentioned this document here, which we have this on the website as well, written by Sister Rena Fisher, my beloved spouse. And you can download that and copy it if you like, or even email it to friends, relatives, whoever, and you can do that from the website. It's in several formats. I think it's in PDF and Microsoft Office format, and you can receive that also. Or if you need a printed copy, let us know if you're here and you don't have a copy, because this is that season when we take up time to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Of course, traditionally, this is Palm Sunday, as we mentioned. And this is the time when we normally celebrate the entrance of the Messiah coming in to the city, which is recorded in the scriptures as in the gospel records of Jesus Christ coming in to be received as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What happened was every year at the feast, the Israelites were always anticipating Messiah coming in. And so they would cut off palm branches and wave them in the air. This was part of the Hallel feast that was held in honor of the coming of Messiah. They would pour out water representing cleansing and all kinds of different things they did. And one year, lo and behold, here came Christ Jesus riding on a donkey on the foal of a colt, as the Bible tells us, according to the scripture and the prophecy of Zechariah. And he came right in, and they cast their cloaks down upon the road, and they hailed, called him, you know, said, "Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which is recorded right out of the Psalms, known as the Hallel. And Jesus Christ came in to the proper entrance, exactly the way it had been prescribed in the Bible that Messiah would come and enter into the city. And the Pharisees, Sadducees, and other religious rulers began to rebuke Jesus and say, "Make your disciples stop praising you," because they didn't believe that he was the Messiah. And Jesus told them that if these do not praise me, that the very rocks will cry out. See, and he received that worship and that praise because he was, in fact, the true Messiah. Much to our chagrin, 1 week later, the same people who were there waving the palm branches, maybe not those exact people, but people in Jerusalem and in the cities around in that area were shouting, "Crucify him," a week later, and that took place. And our Messiah, Jesus Christ, was crucified according to the law and the prophets, the Psalms and the scriptures, right on schedule as God had planned. And so we do celebrate these events at this time of the year. And, of course, we mentioned that we were adverse to the usage of the topic or the name or calling the season the Easter season, even though it's been traditional in the church at least since 1611. Okay, it may go back older than that, but that's the time that it was mistranslated into English using the word Easter. And you'll see why today, based on our lesson today, the reason why it's so offensive, because we ask a number of questions, and we're going to deal with them as we take up our lesson here this morning. So hopefully this will be something that will be informative to you, that you can draw out a few things from that will be a benefit for you as we close out this book of 1 John. Also, let me mention, too, on this coming Good Friday, we do have a scheduled Good Friday service, which we will share with the saints at Dickerson Memorial Church at 7 p.m. To do the seven last words of Christ. That's where they have invited seven ministers, I being one of the seven who will speak on those seven things Jesus said from the cross. And, of course, you are all welcome and invited. So we hope that some of you will show up there and enjoy that wonderful service with us. So having said that, let us take a look. One thing that I want to say as kind of the background for this lesson is that what is at stake when we discuss the topic of idolatry is the failure to worship and observe the true God. There's only one God, the Bible says, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. This is one of the most difficult statements for the world to receive in our day and time, because people are of the opinion that there are many gods in the world. And so in some sense, you could say that the Bible refers to many gods, because it talks about the things that people devote themselves to. And so that's why we chose the topic for this message today, devotion to Christ and his church, because that is the central thing that will separate those who are worshiping the true God and those who are not. Okay, and that's always been the case. Let me go on and add to that and say that ever since the beginning, ever since the Garden of Eden, when God had created everything and man had fallen into sin, as we get the record from Moses there in the book of Genesis, there still has only been one God, but man has had a tendency to stray away and to erect other things to worship rather than God, things that God created himself. So they worship, as Paul said in Romans chapter 1, the creation rather than the creator, who is God bless forever. Amen. And so he affirms the fact that there always has only been one God. But because of the fallen nature of man, man strays off the course and has a tendency to create other gods, if you will, to worship. And so the most important thing centralized to one statement that we could say is that devotion to Christ and his church is an essential thing, and it is the thing that divides between true worship and false worship. Any worship of anything but the true God or anyone but the true God is false worship, and it is idolatry, just to give a brief word on that. Now, God says this in Isaiah 48:11. He says, "For mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory to another." So the glory of God is the thing that is at stake underneath. Who do we give our devotion to? And there's a lot to say about God's glory. We don't have time to take up. That's another whole topic in and of itself. But throughout the Bible, it talks about the glory of God. Let's say this, that if the ones who are seeking the Lord and do have a proper relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ, if you wanted to neutralize what do I need to do and how do I need to think in order to do that, you could reduce it to one statement, and that is direct your life toward giving God glory in all things that you do. If you could do that, which is what Jesus said, remember they asked him, "Good master, what is the great commandment, of the greatest of all?" And he said that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul. In other words, be fully devoted to the glory of God. And he says, love your neighbor as yourself. So he reduced all of the Ten Commandments into those two. He says, upon these two hang all the law and the prophets. They're the very hinges upon which everything that God desires that you and I know and do hang. They hang upon your love and appreciation for God and God's love and appreciation for man. And so you and I could direct our lives toward the glory of God, and we would be accomplishing great things. And so God says he will not share his glory with another. Now, he means that in the sense of worship. There will be no one else worship above him. Remember, even in the Ten Commandments, he says the very first commandment is that I am the Lord thy God. who bought thee up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, as he spoke to Israel, giving them the Ten Commandments, and you shall have no other gods before me. See? So God is not to be in competition with anything else. Anything that is in competition with God is an idol. Now, from the Holman's Bible Dictionary, I grabbed a few things just to help with the definition of what an idol is. An idol is a physical or material image, they say, or form representing a reality or being considered divine and thus an object of worship, simply put. Okay, anything that somebody puts in the place, it could be an object. Some people worship their car today. We have people who worship their house. They worship their children. They worship all kinds of things, and they put them at a higher place in their life than God. That's one of the reasons why in Luke, Jesus said there in one verse that was very astonishing, that if you don't hate your mother, your father, your sister, your brother, your children, and even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. That's an astonishing verse. Underneath it is, he's not teaching you to hate, but he's saying, compared to the way you love God, no one else or no other relationship in your life should be greater. See, the love for God must come to the top of the list in order that these things don't be an idol or that they don't become an idol in your life. And so looking at that, we see here in our Old Testament passage, just to try to bring some things together, this is a vast topic. We could probably preach on idolatry and what it means for weeks and weeks and weeks. But we're hoping today that everybody will get a good sense of it. And I want to say this, everyone has things in their lives that threaten to draw your attention away from God. Satan keeps the world filled with things. The world itself is pursuing courses against God. You will find that in everything in life, and it's something you have to constantly be aware of in order to make sure you don't slip off the course. And so that's the reason why John closed this epistle, which is focused on the glory of Jesus Christ, with the statement, children, keep yourselves or guard yourselves from idols. See, because idols are always in competition with your heart and trying to woo you off into some kind of a craziness to get you away from keeping God at the center of your focus. And so the Bible is teaching the glory of the Lord. If we remember that, then devotion to Christ and his church will become the greatest things in our lives, and they will keep us on the path of moving toward Christ's likeness. Because remember what Jesus did. Keep this in mind. Some of these are side notes, but I think they're important. I had a million things rush through my mind as I was thinking about this. Think about what Jesus did. He was there in the glory of the Father, face to face with God, always has been from eternity past. See, there was never a time when Christ Jesus did not exist. A lot of people have trouble with that. A lot of people who are into oneness doctrine, some people think Jesus Christ began in the manger in Bethlehem and Judea, and they disconnect all the many verses that teach us that Christ Jesus is eternal. He is the Son of God. He was always with the Father. As it says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him there was not made anything that was made, it says. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 1:1 is one of the most powerful treatises in all of the Bible that talks about the eternal nature of Jesus Christ, the Son. And it says in verse 14 there, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14, and we beheld his glory. See, so they could see the glory. And he says here, now listen to this, John 1:14, the Word became flesh. John says, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. See, so God already says here in Isaiah 48, he's not going to share his glory with another. So who must the Son be? The Son must be God, or else he would be sharing his glory with another. And these verses speak to that in a very powerful manner. Of course, the Bible tells us even that the Holy Spirit was always there. He was there prior to the creation of the world, because it was the Spirit of God that moved gracefully upon the surface of the waters, helping to form the earth and the creation that God had made. When he spoke things into existence in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, you have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit working together, making the creation, bringing it forth. Not to mention so many other verses. We're not actually teaching on the doctrine of the Trinity, as we call it, the trifold, three-person of persons of the Godhead who make up God to be the one God that we love and understand, and that we are to preach, proclaim, and give all devotion to. We're not talking about that so much, but there are three persons and one God. And John talked about that, and we looked at it in our last week's lesson, so we won't thresh all of that up. But I just want you to see that devotion to God And through his son, Jesus Christ, which is an absolute necessity, as John says, if you do not have the son, you do not have the father who sent him. If you dishonor the son, you dishonor the father. They're perfectly connected in all the verses in the word. There's no place where you can find any division. Some people take the verses where the son, for example, willfully divested himself of full equality with the father in order to come into the world, into time in the flesh, and do the work of redemption that was necessary for the salvation of all mankind. And they try to take that and turn it on its head and say that Jesus Christ is not equal with the Father. You see what I mean? But the fact is, only the Father is responsible for the salvation of anyone who is saved. And so, therefore, devotion to Christ, which is God's plan, is not something that some apostles thought up or some prophets thought up. This is something that had been ordained in God before the world began, that his son would come and redeem humanity because he already knew the course of Satan and the fall of man. God knew that in eternity past, and he had already prepared, even before the fall, for his son Jesus Christ to be glorified. And when we speak of the church, I have to give one more footnote. It does not exclude the Jews. It does not exclude anyone. The church is an open door for whosoever will. It includes Jews and Gentiles alike. You see, and so we're not in any way excluding Jews from salvation by preaching that we are to have devotion to Christ and his church, because the church, the word church is ekklesia in the Greek. It means the called out ones. The Jews were called out first by God. They were the first ones separated from the mass of humanity to be a people for God's own possession. But as Paul says in Romans 9, not all Israel is Israel anyway. Some of them didn't even devote themselves to God, but the ones who really believed the gospel, the good news, the preaching, that whatever it was that God sent forth in his word through the prophets and the law, and devoted themselves to faith in the true God, were saved. And those who didn't, even though they were born of the seed of Abraham, were lost, just like it is in the church. Those who understand the gospel and depend completely upon Jesus Christ for their salvation and nothing else, no works at all, not stealing his glory by depending upon works that they are doing themselves, are the ones who are saved. The ones who are not, there are people in the church by the thousands who are calling themselves the church, the called out ones who are not saved because they don't even understand the gospel. See, the gospel is the good news of how God sent forth salvation to save you and I and to bring us and whosoever else will believe the good news from their sin. God saves ungodly sinners. He doesn't save righteous people that need a little help and just got out of the way and they're going to do it themselves. He saves ungodly sinners, those who cannot save themselves. That's who I am. I want to confess that openly, that if it was not for what Christ did for me on the cross, I would be hopelessly lost. See, and that's what the gospel is. It's salvation is someone snatching you out of a dangerous situation, bringing you into safety. See, it's not someone helping you cross the street, if you will. It's them pushing you out from in front of the bus that's about to take you into total destruction and remove you from the world. You see what I mean? And it's not about temporal salvation. This is an eternal thing. Man was designed to be an eternal creature, and God sent his son to bring eternal salvation, which is what he intended in the first place. You see, and so there's a lot of pollution that happens to that, and all of that takes the form of idolatry. We'll talk about that and unpack that a little more as we go through. So let's take a look here at Leviticus 26. Here, this is an Old Testament text that speaks to devotion and the type of devotion that God requires and that he deserves. I don't want to just say he requires it like it's some law and you must do it. God deserves to be worshipped and praised and glorified. See, it's wrong if we don't do it, you see, but God is not making it a matter of a legal matter to say you must do it. He's saying it's to your benefit. Why? Because I am the God who created you. I loved you from the beginning. I still love you now. See, I have never ceased from loving you. The problem has always been on my end. I'm the one who has failed to love him and acknowledge him for who he is. See that? So it's not like I'm commanding you to do this and if you don't do it. No, that's not the right issue. It has to do with the attitude in your heart. If we understand the truth, we ought to love God. Look what he did for us. Look what he gave us. Look how he blessed us. Look at the place we live in. Isn't this an awesome place? You know, I'm talking about earth and swinging out in the heavens, hanging on nothing, dangling out just far enough from the sun at the right angle not to be burned up, and for it to provide energy and food and life and clothing and everything we need to have a beautiful existence. See, look at that. That's what he did. You know, look at the moon. Put it there to give you a little extra light at night because he needs to let the plants rest. And God knew what he was doing, see? So we ought to praise him. We ought to worship him. We ought to love him. It's right. It's wrong if you don't. There's something wrong with your understanding. Your mind is not right if you don't love God. There's a problem with you. That's why an atheist, the Bible says, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. See, so it's really right to give God glory and praise. And look what he did. It's a glorious place here that he made for us. He made it for us, gave it to us, and has left us here even though we have said, we turn our back on him and walk away so many times. And then, or close a blind eye to what he has done. See, there is no other reason or excuse that makes any sense to a logical human mind of how the world got here. See, there's nothing else that makes sense. You want to say some big explosion blew everything into perfection? I don't buy that. I'm too smart for that. I'm not saying I'm some scholar or anything, but I'm smarter than that. You can't sell me that bag of goods. You can't sell me the bag of goods of some goo came out of somewhere from nowhere and turned into a monkey and became a man. I can't buy that. It's just ridiculous. There is no science, not enough science there for me to understand and accept that. That's complete foolishness, you see. And so I don't buy it. I simply don't buy it. I'm not all that smart and scholarly, but I can see better than that. You won't sell me on that. There's no possible way because you don't have any proof. If you could prove it, which reason you can't prove it is it didn't happen. See? But moving on here, let's not go too far afield. I could stand on that soapbox for an hour. But in either case here, in Leviticus 26, the Lord says, of course, we've looked at 19 recently, Leviticus 19, just to call your memory to it. And God says a similar thing there, but here he brings it home. He says, ye, all of you who are my people, I've copied this one in King James because that ye is important. It means all of you who are my people. Ye, it's the plural for you. You can be singular or plural, but in the King James they use ye. Ye shall make no idols or graven images, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land, nor to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. Now, you know, this is a question I'm going to ask real often. I'm just going to say it here now. The Bible says God is a jealous God. And people have asked me, how can God be jealous? You know, and I had to explain it, so I want to explain it here today, and it makes good sense. God is a jealous God. He puts it in that language because you and I understand jealousy. That's a human emotion, a natural backlash to when something that we love and care for has been unfaithful to us, or we see it slipping away, like if we had a wife and she started going around with somebody else. We would hate that. You know, and that's something you understand. You feel it. If you had a husband and he was slipping around on you, you would hate it. You know, and God wants you to understand how much I hate it when you try to put something else that's not God in my place. And so he uses language that you and I can relate to. He says I'm a jealous God because he knows you and I understand jealousy. And we hate it. We don't like it. Well, I don't ever want to have to be jealous over the way somebody treated me. You know what I mean? In a relationship, it has to do with personal, the most close personal type relationships that you can have. And when you think about it, put yourself in that place and say, here it is, this Jezebel ran out on me or whatever it is. You know how you hate that, don't you? Every one of us can say, I know I hate that. See, and so God wants to put it in a language where you and I can understand it. That's how he feels when we tip out and say we're going to give credence to something else that is not him. Because he is the only one we should be devoted to. See, so he wants us to understand that. It's not that he necessarily feels like we do, but God wants you to understand it. So he puts it in a language that you can understand. He is a jealous God. See, we understand that. That just comes right home to me when I hear that. And I know you don't want me worshiping anything but you. You don't want me to give your glory to anyone else because you are the one who deserves praise. You are the one who created the earth and the heavens and everything that is in them. See, you are the one who made the sea and all the creatures of the sea. And so you alone deserve to be praised and worshiped. See, no one else deserves it. And so God puts it in a language you and I can understand. So he told Israel that they were to make no images, no graven images, he says here, and bow yourself down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You see that? Ye shall keep my Sabbaths. Now think about the Sabbath. The Sabbath is such a special thing, and people, when they misunderstand it, it blows me away. And so I want to make sure we talk about that a little here, just a little this morning, not a lot, but because we don't have a lot of time, but it's a great subject. Think about what God did. He created everything, the Bible tells us, in 6 days. And on the last day, he created man on that sixth day. See, and you know what? Everything was done. He says, look what I made for you. Look what he did for Adam. He created everything. Adam can't take credit for anything that exists. Neither can the evolutionists or all those other people who try to cancel God. They don't have a leg to stand on because they weren't even here. God had done everything before any man was ever made. And when he did it, he said, I'm giving this to you. It was a gift to Adam. Think about that. And then the very next day, God says, I'm going to make a special day of rest. The first thing I want you to do, you were just made, but today I want you to chill with me this next day. See, spend your time with me. Hook up with me. Let's get together and have fellowship this one day, me and you. Adam rested first. He wasn't even tired. He just had been created. Never had done any work. See that? And he rested with the Lord that next day. And I think in that day, he had intense fellowship with God. God taught him many things about what he had made and what it meant to be in the universe and gave him exchange knowledge and information so that Adam could take up the task of naming everything and all those things that he did. So it was a beautiful day of fellowship. That was the most important thing. Forget the creation. I've given you that. That's yours. I put that under your feet. Let's have fellowship together. See, can you see the beauty of a rest with God in that? Because Adam, here you've done nothing, but I want you to rest with me, chill with me. You know, well, you and I ought to think Sunday is the most beautiful of all days. Because this is the day I'm going to come in, fill my mind with the knowledge of my Creator. I'm going to fellowship with Him in my spirit. I'm going to lift Him up and give Him praise. See, just like Adam. And see, at that time you can see that it was a wonderful thing that God had done, setting aside a day to worship. For Adam to enjoy him, just enjoy God and being with him. See what I mean? No work, none of that. I'm not sending you to work first. Come in here and chill with me. We're going to sit down and have a one-to-one, face-to-face talk. Think about that. See? So that's what God has in his mind with the Sabbath. That's why Jesus told those who accused him of healing on the Sabbath and doing work on the Sabbath. He says, you know what? He says, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. Can you understand the wisdom in that now? When they tried to accuse him of, well, since he healed somebody on the Sabbath, or he did something that they considered work, he told the man, rise, take up your bed and walk. He said, well, you got him working, and it's the Sabbath. Well, see, the fact is, the Sabbath was not, man was not made for the Sabbath. He was already made, but the Sabbath was made for man. That's what Jesus said. Took him right back to Genesis, showing you that God made the Sabbath to be a blessing for man, to give man a day of rest. You know what? The church straightened that all out. The Jews, through their whole time, went through the 6 days, but God had given it in the Ten Commandments. He said, 6 days shalt you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath day to the Lord your God, and in it you shall do no work, and neither you, your maidservant, your manservant, so on and so forth. Don't put anybody to work, and don't you do any work. Rest in me. But you know what? At first, the first Sabbath was a day of rest completely. There was no work done except by God. See that? And Adam enjoyed a complete rest with God, and then he went to work. And so when the church age came around, all that got straightened out. After Jesus had eaten the last Passover with his disciples, he went to the cross. He was crucified on the cross according to the law and the prophets. He was raised from the dead 3 days later. And then it was early on the first day of the week, the Sabbath day, that the tomb was opened and the world knew that the Messiah had completed the work that the Father had given him to do. You know what? He rested. He went into a rest after the struggle of everything necessary to provide salvation for all sinners everywhere. And so that day is a special day. It's the first day of the week, the Bible says. See, that's why we're here today, congregated here together on a Sunday, because it was on a Sunday that Jesus rose from the dead. See? And so we're resting in with the work that he has done. He completed the work of redemption and salvation for each and every one of us so that we can rest in him and know that he has taken care of everything that that God requires on behalf of those who put their trust in him. And so this is what he mentions here in Leviticus in the book of the law, chapter 26, verse 2. He says, if ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season. See, God says, I'm going to take care of all that stuff you don't understand or have a clue about. And the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and ye shall eat bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. God has promised a number of things for those who simply rest in him. Look at that. You know what? I think we would struggle a lot less if we realized that if we rest in God, he says, I'm going to take care of everything you need. That's why Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness and all other things will be added to you. This is nothing but a paraphrase of that verse, the verses we just read. See, God says, rest in me. Don't get all uptight about where you are in the world, where you are in life. Realize that I am the Lord your God. You and I have a relationship together. Rest in me. Trust me, and I will bring you through. I'll bless you with overflowing and everything that you have. That's what he says. I will give peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. We got wars, rumors of wars, threats of disease and plagues and all kinds of stuff in the news. How many people are worried and troubled that should be resting in God? See, how many of us make that kind of stuff an idol, that we're more fearful of what man said is going to happen to us than we are God, who says, I can bless you and carry you through, no matter what it is? You know, think about it. He says, don't let anybody make you afraid. If you belong to me, trust me. You know, walk with me. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land, and ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. See that? Your enemies are going to fall before you by the sword. He says, and five of you shall chase 100. It only takes a few believers in the midst of a bunch of sinners. Five of you shall chase 100, he says. Look at that. Five people who trust and believe in God have more power than 100 who do not. You see that? He says that five of you, here, I love that, shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. If we could get 100 people who really just roll up their sleeves and say, I trust and believe God only, and I will stand up on what he has to say and nothing else. He is my Lord, my rock, my sword, and my shield. 100 of us, we could set 10,000 to flight if they came against us. You see that? He said, for I will have respect unto you and make you fruitful and multiply you and establish my covenant with you. God is doing all the work. We're resting in him. You see that? And ye shall eat, he said, old store and bring forth the old because of the new. In other words, you'll be getting rid of the old stuff. You'll have fresh, constant supply in your life. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. God will not be upset with us if we walk in his way. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. We see that quoted many times in the New Testament. I wish we had time to take a look at 2 Corinthians 7 and in Hebrews, and so many places this verse is quoted out of Leviticus chapter 26, verse 12. And so devotion to Christ is a very, very important thing. It ought to be at the top of your list of things that are important. You see, it ought to be at the very top so that you can understand that Christ is God's way of saving the world. We need to be devoted to him, and the understanding is that we are his church. That means we look out for one another. We have to stand up, take a stand for one another, and look out for one another's needs, not be into our own selves as much as we are into each other, pour ourselves out into the lives of others. So idolatry is the sin of failure to give God your highest devotion from the heart, but instead replacing such devotion by placing anything else above God's honor and glory by word, thought, or deed. See that? That's a simple definition. I had to put that together and pull it in out of several things that I read. So idolatry is the sin of failure to give God your highest devotion from the heart. And from the heart is important. You know what? It's one thing for you to legalistically say, I am going to serve God and bring my foot down. But you know what? It ought to be from the heart. You ought to understand who God is and the fact of that he loves you and he made you, he blesses you. Everything anyone has, he gave it to them, no matter who they are. See that? And so he deserves worship. He deserves praise. He deserves honor. He deserves glory. See? And so this is the thing we have to understand, is that it should be from the heart. What we do should be from the heart. But instead, replacing such devotion by placing anything else, no matter what it is, above God's honor and glory by word, thought, or deed is idolatry. That's to make something else an idol, to raise up something else in your life as an idol. And so basically the sin of idolatry is at the top of God's list of abominations, because if one fails at this point, there shall be no end to what further sins they might commit. You see that? There will be no end. If you don't trust God and love God and lift him up to the top where there's nothing else more important than him, you see, then what else will you do? You'll do anything else. That's why Jesus said you must love God first above all things. Now let's tie this in here with the verses that we're taking a look at here, which are the final verses from 1 John chapter 5. Here it says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. Now this says that you and I can intercede. It's talking about intercession. You and I are able to intercede and pray for someone else who is committing sin not leading to death. Now people have had lots of different comments about these verses. These are some of the most, perhaps the most controversial of all the verses in the Bible, because people wonder, what in the world is a sin leading to death? Well, think about it. The Bible says the wages for sin is death, right? It says the soul that sinneth shall die. God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He has a lot to say about people sinning that leads to death in various places. He told Adam, the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. The pronunciation of death was based upon disobedience that was being done by people who had heard the command of God, the law of God, and had chosen to disobey it. See? And so death should be the normal thing if a person sins. But what we see is the display of God's mercy all the time. There's constantly a display of the mercy of God when you don't see people dying because they have sinned. God is allowing them space and mercy to go on a little while longer. See? And so God is not, like he says, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God gets no pleasure or no glory from a man who he made after his own image dying. You see that? No glory for him there at all. And he says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So God always extends mercy and grace. And so he talks about a sin leading to death here. So there could be sin. Now let's say that, let's pull up a biblical example of such a thing as that. Now, in the book of Acts chapter 5, we have some verses there to tell us about a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. And they had lied to the Holy Spirit, it tells us. First, they had said they were going to give a portion. They said they were going to give all of a sale that they made of some property that they owned in the book of Acts chapter 5 to the church. And then they turned around and decided afterwards, Satan got to working on them and decided to tell them to keep a portion of it for themselves. Nobody will know. He lied to them. He had them all fixed up where they lied. And then they came in one by one to the church after they had made the partial offering, and they had said they were going to make a full offering. And Peter knew. The Holy Spirit revealed to Peter that this was going on. And so Peter pronounced judgment directly from God. And as the story goes, Ananias dropped dead as soon as Peter had done that. And then a few hours later, I think the Bible says, about 3 hours later, Sapphira shows up. She walks in. He told her what had happened to her husband and that the steps of the feet of those who buried him are at the door. And she dropped dead. And so there was judgment instantly, and they died right there. That was a sin leading to death that's recorded in the Scriptures. Now, I don't know necessarily that they were lost. I'm not. I don't think that they were. I think they just sinned a sin that caused their early entrance into death, that they probably would not have died at that time and went on in the church. But God, for whatever reason, chose to take them home at that point. Now, the Bible says this, you know, those kind of verses, this is what they do to me. They cause me to see that anytime I sin, God has the authority and the right to take me into death. Because the wages for sin is death. You see that? And we shouldn't, nobody likes to preach this way because people go, oh, you know, and they get all upset. Well, if you're upset, you ought to check yourself. You ought to check yourself what you're doing because there is a sin leading to death. So the Bible says, in other words, at the Spirit's own discretion, there is a time that sometimes people sin and it leads them to death. Think about people who are, for example, in the news recently, there was a man who had broken into an elderly woman's house, cut her phone lines, went in and stolen from her, beat her and all that, took things from her house, and she was upset about it. She told her daughter bought her a pistol. And so the next time, the same person came back again, it was alleged recently in the news, and he cut the phone lines, and he was at the door trying to get in through the window. She took the gun, sent him on out. He went to Jesus. Now, I don't know if he was saved, but everybody who dies ends up in the presence of Jesus. So the question is, are you ready or not when you get there? See, and I don't know that he was. I'm not up here to talk about whether he was or not. But she sent him out of here. He went on out of here. That was a sin, breaking into that lady's house, and he received judgment on the spot.
See that? How many times does that happen that a person is in the midst of a crime or a robbery or doing something they have no business and they're taken out of here? You see? It does happen, and we see it happen so many times, like people in high-speed chases running from the police, crashing up the car, and ending up in judgment. See? And so a lot of times if you commit a sin, it does bring immediate death right up on the moment. Judgment is rendered, and you're out of here. That's it. You shortened up your life by sinning in the world. You see that? And so there is a sin leading to death. We see so many examples of it around the world. How about the people who crashed into the World Trade Center? They brought instant judgment to themselves and many who were inside. See, some of those people weren't in sin. There were some Christians there, and those people who died in Christ went into his presence and were glorified and taken away from pain, sickness, destruction, and disease and all of that. And they're in a better situation than the ones who were in sin. They died. Some of them died thinking something else that's not God is God, and they were found out they were wrong. Minutes after that happened, it was known that what you thought about God was not true. And now you're in judgment throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. So things happen of that sort, and we see it on a grand scale so many times in the world. And so people do. There is, as John says here, a sin leading to death. But what he says here is very interesting to me in chapter 5, verse 16. He says, if any man see his brother. Now he's talking about a person who's saved in the church, because otherwise he doesn't use the word brother to refer to, he uses it basically to refer to people who are saved, you see, in this letter, if you look through it. He says, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask. See that? That's what we call intercession, is when you pray on behalf of someone else, for someone else's benefit. Like if I see Brother Roxy struggling with a situation in his life, I am able by the power God has given me through the Spirit of the Lord to pray and ask God to do something about his problem. See, because he did something, it didn't take him out, but I'm asking God, do something about this for him. I pray on his behalf. I intercede on his behalf. If he saw me involved in something, yeah, we're responsible to look out for one another. That's why I said this devotion is to Christ and his church. Because we're all in this struggle together, every one of us. There's nobody here who could say, I could get into heaven without Jesus. There's not a soul anywhere who could say that. See? And so we also need to look out for one another. There's no one else who understands another Christian but another Christian. People in the world don't understand who you are if you're saved. You know what? They think you're nuts. Half the time they think, well, these people, they go sit up at the church all the time, and I don't know what they're doing down there. And oh, they go and they're reading the Bible all the time. They're praying. Every time you look around, they come on, hallelujah, and praise. They think you're nuts. They say, what happened to him? I had somebody say to me once when I first got into the Word and all that, was carrying the Bible everywhere, reading it. Well, he's going to be all right later on. He's going through a phase and all that, you know. So going through a phase, huh? And I looked at him and said, hey, I'm just getting started. And I read the Bible till it fell all apart, and it was in pieces, and I used to drop it, and that's how I learned the Bible. It fell down, and I dropped the thing on the floor, and it went to pieces, and I had to put it back in order and make it back right like the way it was supposed to be. I got one here now, looks like that. And I think this is probably about the down the road, maybe 5 or 10 other ones since that first one. You know what I mean? And I'm still reading it, and I still love it, and it's still my favorite book. So people don't understand you unless they're saved. You know, once you get saved and somebody who is saved knows and they understand why you go to church, they understand why you read the Word, and then they see you doing something that looks not characteristic to you, you're supposed to be, what this says is that we're equipped to see when our people are not right, when they're doing something that's not right, and we ought to be concerned, every one of us. You know, when I cry, you ought to taste salt. We ought to be so close together. My tears ought to make you taste salt. That's a bad joke, of course. But in either case, we should be so close that we're looking into each other's things, the things that are going on in each other's life. Because nobody else understands. Don't expect sinners on the street to understand. Don't expect the doctors to understand. You know what they'll do? They'll put you on drugs. You go in there talking about, I'm depressed. The first thing they're going to do is write you a script for some kind of drugs. And they think that's the answer. I think you need to go in some deep prayer and ask God to deliver you from a condition of depression, if that's what you're having. You know, I wouldn't let them put me on drugs. I've told so many people that. Don't let them put you on no drugs. First thing they're going to do, prescribe you some Prozac or some Paxil or something. Now you're going to be a fiend on some drugs rather than going to the source of all peace. The Prince of Peace can make you peaceful. He can take away boredom. He can take away depression. He can take away all those things that you're having. See? And drugs, they may be a temporary fix. You know, some people get in, and I'm not trying to cast away drugs completely because I guess they have their place. Sometimes you're so overwhelmed you need drugs at the moment just to settle you down so you can think. If you've ever been in a situation like that, and maybe for a short time they may be okay, but I wouldn't be planning on being stuck on it all my days if I had to. If I ever got in a situation like that where it was so overwhelming that I lost control, and maybe they gave me something to settle me down, okay, but I'm going to get back to my senses and go on my knees. And I'm going to start to lift up my needs and your needs and everybody else's needs who I see in a condition like that before God. And I'm looking for a solution from on high, from the Spirit of the Lord. I'm not looking for some temporary thing that will hold me over. Now, some people have pain. Pain is a different thing than depression or mental anxiety or emotional distress. These are all things that I think we can deal with eventually with prayer. But now, sometimes if you're hurting, you're hurting. You need something, obviously. You know what I'm saying? Because there are a lot of people in that situation. I'm looking at the things that my wife is going through now. She's dealing with a lot of pain, and so she has to take medications for certain things. And so I'm not talking about medications or trying to be Dr. Spock here this morning, but I am saying that there is a doctor above everyone that you and I who are Christians can call upon, and we can do it not only for ourselves, but for our brothers and sisters. And John says here that we've been equipped to see that. If we see any man, he says, if any man see his brother in sin, or if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God. And God will for him. See that? God's going to do that for me because of his weakness. He may not even see it or may not understand it if I'm asking for him. And God will move in because you ask for your friend or your brother. You see that? And he will forgive their sin. He will give him life to those who commit sin not leading to death. Now, this is the scary part here. Part B, he says, there is a sin leading to death. And I do not say that he should make requests for this. Okay, because if somebody does it, really, I guess it's really worthless. Once a person has went into death, what that says is I cannot pray you out of a situation if God has already judged you. See that? It would have done Peter no good to start praying for Ananias and Sapphira once they drop dead. Because they're gone. That's it. If the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. See? So praying for somebody that's already dead is of no value whatsoever. He says that I do not say that you should pray for this. Do not say that you should make requests for this. Then he says all unrighteousness is sin. Don't go and think that just because God didn't judge you, you did something unrighteous, that he's okaying it. He says all unrighteousness is sin. He wants to make sure nobody makes that mistake. And there is a sin leading to death, and you don't know when it will be. So you ought to think about what you do and how you live and how you walk. And think about your brothers and sisters in the church and their needs also, not just your own. Verse 18, he says, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, what that says, that verse is really loaded. I think you get a better understanding from the King James translation. In the King James, verse 17 and 18 read like this. Let's just read that. He says in 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. There's that ETH. Remember we talked about that earlier when we were studying this letter? What that says is that no one who is born of God continually lives in sin. You cannot do it. It's impossible. You won't be happy. You will not be a happy camper if you have some continuous sin thing in your life. If you're saved, there's no way you'll be content. You can't continue to keep on doing that. It's going to bother you and trouble you, and you will not be happy doing it. And so that word sinneth there is written in that tense, as we said. In other words, it indicates continuous action. But he that is begotten of God, that speaks of Jesus Christ, keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not. See, Jesus keeps you, and he's the one who keeps you saved. He is always there. The Bible says that he will leave the 99 and go out and get that one that strays away from the flock. The Lord Jesus is there. He keeps us right with God. He is our intercessor. He is the one that John mentioned already in his letter, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See? And he says all unrighteousness is sin here in this case. And so we need to be kept by the power of Jesus Christ in all of our doings. And we also need to be aware of who we can intercede for. Have you asked yourself the question, who in our flock or who do I know that's in Christ can I pray for? Can I get my mind off myself and my situation sometime and pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ? See, we should ask that question. I think a lot of times we think our load is so heavy we don't think about other people sometimes. And so for that reason, selfishness is at the heart of much idolatry, and it also produces an ill view of other members of the body of Christ, which in effect makes one become an idol to themselves. You can idolatrize yourself. You can be an idol. If you think the only thing important is me and you never think of anyone else, see that? It's important that you don't make yourself an idol. Don't get on the throne and think everything I want to do is more important than my brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, look at the whole body of Christ and yourself as one member of the body. And then, you know what, the real body does that. If somebody hits you on the toe with a hammer, you know what, the arms and the hands all respond and the eyes cry. And we all go to work on that toe. And we're going to fix that toe. We ain't going to stop till we get that pain settled or what we have to do. See, and so the body of Christ should work like that. If one member is hurting, the rest of us should be hurting. We should all be responding to whatever that problem is that's going on among us. And so we don't want to become idols ourselves. You can make yourself an idol by shutting out the needs of other people around you that God loves, that he has sent his son to die and raise him from the dead for. Yeah, so for them, in other words. And so basically John goes on to say, as we look through, that word sinneth in the ETH there in the King James I think really helps. He says, and we know, this is the next thing, that we are of God. Those of us who are born again, we know that the Spirit of the Lord is there, and there's a drastic change in the way we are now from the way we used to be. And the whole world lieth in the lap of the wicked one, one translation says. This one says, and we know that the whole world lieth in wickedness. There's wickedness all around you all the time. There's always a temptation for you to slip off and do something sinful. Every day, every second of every day, the world is a decadent and evil place. And you will find wickedness is everywhere, is what he's saying. So don't slip around and allow that stuff to overtake you. Remember to be prayerful. And he says, and we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us understanding that we may know him that is true. You see that? So that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, he says, this is the true God and eternal life. I don't know why the cults don't read that verse. The antecedent there is Jesus Christ himself is the true God and eternal life. See, you can't be mistaken if you read that. Then he says, beloved, keep yourselves from idols. You see that little children, he calls them. That's the word technion in the Greek. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. And he concludes that letter like that. So basically, idolatry is easy to fall into. It's a very prevalent sin, even in the church. And John warns him, look out, because you're living in a corrupted world, a corrupted society. Don't go and make yourself an idol and get up on the throne and forget about everybody else in the church. Look at the church as one unit, one body in Christ. And then basically you can see that basically the Lord will be with you in all things and providing all that we need. But having said that, I see our time has elapsed. I'm going to go ahead and make arrangements to take questions, comments, anything you may have of that sort. And I know this is somewhat of a provocative topic, but devotion to Christ in this church is what you and I should have in the center of our hearts and minds, and particularly at this time of year as we go into this special season of celebrating the true Passover that was done once and for all by Jesus Christ, the firstborn of God, who he did not spare, but delivered him up for us all. So having said that, let us take your questions, comments that you may have. Amen.